Well, good morning again to all of you. How did that happen? I was there this morning. There's one sheet missing. It's in the... Well, Martha's looking. Didn't find it? I may just have to go from memory to start this sermon. Somebody took my first page. I think I can partially remember. There were two scriptures on that first sheet. The one I well remember, the other one I'm trying to remember. But anyways, Mr. Coleman this morning, he reminded us of how close we are to Passover. And I was going to remind you too, but now that he did, I don't have to do that. However, I did find it very interesting what he spoke on, and I thought I'd share a little bit of the Garden of Gethsemane. Mars and I, it's kind of a special place for us in our memory now, since we had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem after the feast back in 2010. And we were on the Mount of Olives, and at the base of the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Assuming they have the right location, we got to see a tree, an olive tree. You mentioned that something about Gethsemane meaning something about olives. Well, there's lots of olive trees there. If they have their location right, there is a tree there, olive tree, that they say was there when Jesus Christ was there. So that has kind of a special meaning. Now, that's man saying it. I think it's possible. God knows what the truth is. However, here we are approaching Passover. And I'd like to start this sermon by going to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll start reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is what Christ commanded us to do at the Passover. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But let each man, well, let me read 27 as well. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, we need to remember it says an unworthy manner. It has nothing to do whether you're worthy or not, because none of us are worthy. But then in 28, this is what I want to focus in on. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's another scripture that commands us to examine ourselves. And that is what this sermon is all about. We need to look into the mirror. We are admonished in the scripture to examine ourselves. Where can we change? No matter how good we are, we still can improve. We are far, far from perfect, aren't we? You look in the mirror and it sometimes scares you. If you look into the spiritual mirror, it really scares you sometimes, doesn't it? Where can we change? How can we be a better Christian? We of all people should be the example, shouldn't we, in the world, our colleagues. Sometimes I think, you know, I sure don't measure up to some of the character of even people who don't know the truth. And that, while I don't want to scare anybody, but, you know, we have God's Spirit, we should be overcoming. So in light of this scripture, I would like to look at 7 ways that we can examine ourselves and prepare for the Passover. Again, I don't know what the sermons were the last 4 weeks. I wasn't here and I didn't check. So maybe I'm going to be repeating a lot. I don't know. But I trust that if you heard this before, God is inspiring it to be said again. Or at least I hope so. I ask for his inspiration. The first way for us to examine ourselves is to humble yourself before God. One thing we know, and the scripture is very clear, if we don't have humility, if we don't in humbleness of heart walk before our God, he has no place for us in his kingdom. That's important that we look and humble ourselves before our God. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And we'll start reading in verse 5. Here Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. That includes everyone. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Always when I see this scripture, this is kind of a side note, personal. When I was first reading the Bible and trying to see, you know, prove my former religion, or the Amish have this thing about clothing. And that scripture, I did a search and came up clothed with humility. Well, clothed with humility has nothing to do with what you wear. It has to do much more with the character that you are. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humility is an attitude. How do I see myself? Do I exalt myself? Or do I allow God to do that in due time? That's what we're counseled to do. Humility is an attitude. It does not go unnoticed by God. As he said, he will exalt us in due time. Let's go back to the book of Luke. Here we have an example we're all familiar with, but Christ gave this parable for a reason, and he pointed out the fact that the Pharisees weren't that humble. In verse 9 of Luke 18, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now the Pharisees didn't like the tax collectors. I don't know, I'm not that fond of tax collectors myself. I don't know if that makes me a Pharisee, but maybe I should think about that. But anyway, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee were the Pharisee thought he was righteous. He's doing everything right. The tax collector was looked at in society as low-class thief, which may have been true. The Pharisee stood thus with himself. That's interesting. He stood with himself. God, and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. All of these things may have been true, probably were. There was an attitude there, however. Then in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went up to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As I went through this, I just had to think of, you know, people in high places in the government being in the position of the tax collector. Could that be me, the Pharisee? It would be possible that somebody like that would finally see their faults and do just what that tax collector did. We need to realize that God is a God of all people, and if people repent, it does not go unnoticed. Humble yourself before God, and not like the tax collector, have the feel-good disease of how good I am. That can get you into trouble. He felt very good about himself. He was proud of the fact that he was humble. That's kind of the oxymoron on humility, you know. I am so humble and so proud of it. But that can happen. You know, we can start judging other people. Oh, we do everything right, you know. None of us are so great that we need to tell God or other people about it. The scripture says, let your light shine. Let God decide how great you are. Let's go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they had the same problem, didn't they? It was on their mind, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as this little child. Now, usually a little child, as we know, when they are firstborn, they are as innocent can be. Of course, if you have been a parent, you know as time goes on, you can see that Satan's influence is on your child. But generally speaking, a little child is very humble. Like, we have a little granddaughter. And there's a lot we can learn from little Adria. You know, from the reason she is so content, I don't know why, but she's innocent, and she fully trusts in her mom and dad. We need to be that way with God, fully trust in God. He is our father. He is our parent. Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Be humble and trusting. We, like little children, must let God decide how great we are. Let's go over a couple pages to Matthew 23 and verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 12. Here Jesus said when he was telling the scribes and the Pharisees, or when he was putting them in their place, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's important that we remember that. God will not tolerate a haughty spirit. That is the kind of spirit that made Satan, Satan. We won't go there, but you know, if you go to Ezekiel and Isaiah, you can read about Satan's rebellion. And we do not want to have that attitude. That got him in trouble. That's the first thing I wanted to talk to you about. Following that, draw close to God through fasting. Fasting is a very interesting subject. You know, we have examples. We have fasted. Satan's way of thinking, which we'll get to a little bit later, is that we are weak. I guess that depends what our attitude is when we're fasting. But let's start by going to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Here Isaiah writes, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have not, and you take no notice?" And then he goes on to say, "In fact, in the day you fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors." In other words, it's just like any other day, and you're not sincere about your fast. Then in verse 6 he says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" This is what fasting is all about. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you may break every yoke. Fasting helps us break away from our human nature, the influence of Satan. You know, Jesus Christ is the perfect example in Matthew 4. And that was a test. Recently, I read through Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. And it was kind of a nice refresher, you know, the plan of God. This was a test for Christ. And Satan thought he could trip him up so he would not be able to do what Christ came to the earth to do. Matthew 4 and in verse 1. Matthew 4 and in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Well, physically, I would say that that's very true. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are,'" that's the way Satan works, "'if you are the Son of God.'" Now, Jesus Christ was a perfect example here in how he answered. Jesus Christ, as we read in John 1, verse 1, was ever existing. He was with God. The Word was God. And he emptied himself of that spiritual realm he was in and became a physical human being. "If you are the Son of God." Human nature would say, "What do you mean if? You know, I've been around before you. In fact, I created you." That's not the way Jesus responded. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Of course I can turn stones to bread. Haven't you seen all the miracles I did for the children of Israel? That's not what he said. But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouths of God.'" And it goes on, and he took him up to the temple, and Christ's response there was to Satan. Satan said, you know, "Lest you dash your foot," there's scripture. You know, he used scripture. Satan used scripture to tempt Christ. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." you know, we need to take that to heart, I guess. People who do daring things and claim that God protects them could could be disappointed. But anyways, the point is, Jesus did not fall for Satan's cunning argument. And then he comes down and he says to him, again, verse 8, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, Jesus Christ knew that the kingdoms of this world are nothing compared to what he is proving himself to be. He's going to be the king of the kingdom that is going to put an end to all other kingdoms, as we read in Daniel. So he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Very good example. Here we had Jesus Christ, a physical human being like you and me, without sin, being tempted in a way that you and I don't think have ever been tempted. Yet, we have the perfect example of how he answered Satan. The natural human tendency is to respond with human nature, isn't it? Fasting replenishes us spiritually. It gives us strength if we do it in the right way. Let's go back to Isaiah 58. I have a couple more verses I'd like to read there. Isaiah 58, verse 8. "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Remember, this is in the context of fasting. "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you..." Oh, wait a minute. I wanted to skip that part. Drop down to verse 11. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones." I'm sure that Jesus Christ had plenty of power from the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ has also extended the power of that Holy Spirit to us. It's a matter of how much we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. I'm not going into a subject of the Holy Spirit. We're in the Passover season, and Pentecost is coming up too. And there's a lot to be said about the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. But the point I'm making is fasting strengthens us and gives us what we need, and it cannot be underestimated if we allow fasting and the power of the Spirit to work in us. The next way, consider your own faults. This is one area where you and I can focus on self and have good results. It's always easier to see other people's faults, isn't it? For me, it is. I see Sid back there. I'm not going to say anything. For some reason, I'm picking on Sid today. But anyways, let's go to Matthew 7. Christ has some advice for us there. Matthew 7, verse 1. Matthew 7. Verse 1. Here it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." But verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." That's an interesting concept when you think about it. If you go around judging other people and you don't live up to your own judgment, you will be judged by that very judgment that you just passed on to other people. We need to remember that And then he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now, Jesus did have a sense of humor. He kind of exaggerated. How would you put a plank in your eye? You know, if I had a plank sticking out of my eye, I think it's in the Spokesman's Club manual where Basil Wolverton, those of who you remember the Spokesman's Club, he had this cartoon of a guy with a beam sticking out, and you know, I'd hate to have a beam like that sticking in my eye, but the point is, Jesus is saying, look at your own faults before you worry about your brother's faults. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck, so small you can barely see it, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Good advice. We also have Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This is a key scripture when it comes to understanding our human nature. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He asked the question. Then he answers it in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That kind of rings with judging. The judgment that you judge with is the way you're going to be judged. Very important thing for us to remember. We cannot know our heart. Who can know it? It's what he says here. Only God. Ask God to help you understand yourself. Because truly, our own worst enemy is ourself. That's why we are to examine ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God can. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 11. Now all these things happened, he's referring to the children of Israel, all these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Of course, this was written back in the first century church. I would say the end of the ages have certainly come upon us. At this time, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But this is important to remember. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. We can't do it on our own. We cannot know our human nature. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Not that we should practice lawlessness and then expect Christ's sacrifice to cover it, but the point I want to make is Christ's sacrifice is always there. Are we willing to allow God to apply that sacrifice? We need to remember that. We can be too proud. That's how humble we might be, that we don't allow ourselves to apply Christ's sacrifice. He says he does make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And he continues, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. And then he continues on into the Passover service. James gives us some good advice, the perfect law of liberty. We read about that in James 1 and verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. That's not the way we should be when we examine ourselves. We do want to look in our mirror, our spiritual mirror, daily. For he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That is so very true. We do not want to forget what we look like when we examine ourselves. And we need to be more concerned about ourselves and our ungodliness than other people, although we are also to look out for each other. Next way, ask God to help us see our sins. In Romans 3, verse 23, let's turn there. Romans 3, verse 23. We read about our state of sin. We're all guilty. Romans 3 and verse 23, here Paul states, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We shall never forget that. The point I'm making, though, is no one is without sin. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how righteous we are, no matter how righteous we appear to be, we are not without sin. What we need to do is find those sins so that we can root them out. That's what this preparation for Passover is all about. But more than anything else, it's also about our redemption. Now, we are counseled. I'm not going to turn there. The time is kind of getting away faster than I thought it would. In Numbers 32, you might want to write this down, verse 21 through 23, you read about this. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's the example of when the children of Israel were going into the promised land and they were counseled to be sure that their sin is found out. And there's a story that goes along with that. It would be interesting reading. But I want to go over to Job, because Job was such a man, as I just described, righteous. You know, Satan was walking to and fro and came before the throne of God, and God mentioned Job as righteous. Even God called him righteous. But then in chapter 42 of Job, the book of Job is always a good read before the Passover. I haven't done it this year, but it's just, you know, he is a man that God said was righteous, but he was not sinless. But he acknowledged his sin. Job 42. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord. This was after all the things he'd gone through, and he finally acknowledged who he is. He said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours is withheld from you. He acknowledged God for what he is. it's almost unending what when you start to study the nature of God and you think about. It's another sermon I've been working on, just haven't been ready to give it yet, about how God views himself and, you know, how humble he actually is for how powerful he is. Here Pope Chope says, "You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand." Chope said, "I have uttered what I did not understand." I think I could say that too. And I'm probably going to be uttering things I don't understand until God decides I'm ready to be turned into a spirit being. Things too wonderful for which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you." And then he says, "Therefore, you reveal to me that I am dust. Therefore," he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This was a man that God himself had called righteous. So we need to remember, who we are, that we still are physical human beings. We do have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do not want to forget that. But we need to acknowledge our sins. And then the next way is ask God to grant you true repentance. Ask God to grant you true repentance. What is true repentance? The Bible describes repentance as a realization of our sins and resulting sorrow that leads us to change our thoughts and actions. Repentance takes action. It's more than just words. It takes action. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Here Paul was writing to the Corinthians after he had exhorted them in the first letter to the Corinthians. Verse 7, verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner." Now there are two sorries. One that you got caught, and that's something human beings are often sorry for, the fact that they got caught. And then there's the sorrow you abhor yourself, just like Job did, and you repent in an attitude of dust and ashes. He says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow allows us to see how totally selfish we are, corrupt and far from God. How far are we from God? It causes us to place our hope in Him. Worldly sorrow, by contrast, is superficial. Being sorry that you got caught, it is a complete surrender to God, is what true repentance is. However, we need to remember that God grants us repentance. Let's go over to Acts 11. Acts 11 and verse 17. Here we have an example. Acts 11, verse 17. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The idea that you can sin and repent later is dangerous ground to venture into. You can only repent if God grants you repentance. So you need to make that seriously. Take that seriously. Only God can grant repentance. Before we can repent, God must convict us of our sin. We do not want to venture close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Before we repent, God has to convict us of sin. Let's go over to 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and then verse 8. Hidden back behind Peter, right? It's John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God is faithful to forgive us if we truly repent. But we don't want to play games with God. That's dangerous territory to be in. He knows our heart. We need to understand that repentance is a miracle. The opportunity to repent is a gift of God. We know that Jesus plainly stated in John 6, verse 44, that no one can come to the Father except the Father who sent me draw him. God is not harsh, even though he knows we are sinners. He does, however, require that we surrender our will, which we heard in the sermonette, that we surrender our will to him, and he expects us to bring into our lives his way of thinking. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We got Galatians, and then we got Ephesians. And here we are. Ephesians 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We want to grow and overcome. Our spiritual life is a continuation of growing and overcoming. Our aim is the direction of that new life, which God has given us the opportunity through repentance and the power of his Holy Spirit, the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the Passover is all about. It is very important that we are granted repentance, that we humbly come before God, and we seek his forgiveness. Another thing, way that I wanted to explore a little bit, time's kind of getting away from me, I'll have to speed up, is ask God for more of his Spirit to help you overcome. Never underestimate the power of God's Holy Spirit. Our Christian walk is impossible without a helper, and Jesus Christ described the Holy Spirit as a helper. It's a power. Let's go to John 16, verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. For if I depart, I will send, of course it says him, but we know it's it, to you. The Holy Spirit is a power. It's a helper in that God's power helps us. Christ told his disciples that he will send this helper, this power from God. And then in verse 13, he said, however, when he, or it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you in all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit will guide us if we allow it to do so. Plus, in addition to what the early church had, we've got the New Testament. Interestingly, I didn't realize or hadn't thought about it, but you know, we quote 1 Corinthians 11, where Christ, Paul quoted Christ delivered to him about the Passover. I was just listening to a sermon, I think it was by Gary Petty, where he pointed that out, that there's a strong possibility the Gospels were not written yet at the time when Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. So the Corinthians would not have had the New Testament Gospels like we do to fall back on when it came to Passover, if that's the case, which it probably is. Anyways, we have the four Gospels, of which I was quoting from right now. Of course, the apostles didn't need that because they were witnesses. But then they wrote the Gospels under the inspiration of God. Little side note. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And verse 6. Here Paul is reminding Timothy. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul obviously laid hands and prayed for Timothy when he was baptized. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of your... No, I skipped verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now, if we are fearful, we have to remember it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of fear. We still live in this world. We all have our fears. I, for one, know that very well, because I have fears I have to deal with all the time. But God's spirit is not a spirit of fear. You know, God is not this, the world has kind of labeled God as this tyrant. He is not that way. He is a way of love. This is a spirit of love and of a sound mind. This spirit strengthens, it gives us and guides us to our destination. In Acts 1 and verse 8, we don't have to turn there, but it is a spirit of power. It's the gift that God gives us in his life. Now, the last thing I want to talk about in preparation for the Passover is the consideration of what the Father in Jesus Christ did for mankind. That's one thing we always have to focus on. You know, if you think about God, as we read in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There were only the two. And they lived in perfect harmony. Yet, they were willing to create us puny human beings. Well, first they created the angels, and of course part of that didn't turn out so well. We know that if we read parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel and other scriptures, you know, Satan rebelled. But God, regardless of what Satan did, he made human beings. And yet the human beings were tempted by Satan. And we're in the process right now of going through an age, Satan's age, where God is allowing certain things to happen. Yet he has made a way of salvation for us. And he has called a few for his kingdom, which will be the age to come. There's three ages we read about in the Bible. The age that was, Noah's flood, the present evil age. Both of these have been Satan's age. But then the age to come, Satan is going to be bound by a spiritual chain, as Revelation says, and he's going to be put away. That's the age to come. We haven't quite reached that yet. But in order for that to happen, Jesus Christ had to come and institute the New Testament Passover through his death. Do we understand what Christ went through? The sermonette brought that to light. There's a reason why Jesus Christ said, "Why? Father, if there is a way, take this from me." He was physical. He knew what physical pain was. Now, I've experienced some physical pain, but nothing even close. Do we understand the tremendous suffering that Jesus Christ did, although he was completely innocent, so that we could have our sins forgiven? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. This is a prophecy for Jesus Christ when he would be crucified. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, Christ wept. We have record of that. So he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The truth is, we're all guilty of this blood, not just the people who actually crucified, did the physical act of crucifying him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Jesus Christ suffered tremendously for our sins. He was crushed. And I don't know if you ever studied into what a flogging was from the Romans. I don't really want to go into the details, but we have never experienced anything like that. He suffered tremendously. By the blows that cut him, we are healed, the Bible says. This is what it took, so you and I have the opportunity. And this is what we don't want to forget. We have the opportunity to be a very child of God. That's what eternal life is all about. For one last scripture, let's go over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now we heard about that in the sermonette where Christ said, If we don't have to do this, let's not do it, but your will be done. I can just echo what Mr. Coleman said in the sermonette. We need to remember to yield to God's will. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's not forget what Jesus Christ did for us. And God, let's also remember God was there. Jesus Christ was, he died. It says he died, and he was dead for 3 days and three nights, which is another subject. God wants us to prepare and examine ourselves for Passover. We need to humble ourselves before him, actively look for our faults, that leaven that is in us, the leaven that is more important than the physical leaven. Strive to overcome our sins. Ask him for help. Realize the cost of our salvation. This is the most important thing that we will ever do.